Our scripture passages this morning all focus in on God's ministry, of Stephen ministry, to be exact. If you haven't noticed, we're highlighting that ministry this morning in worship. It is a new ministry that we haven't really necessarily started from the ground up. We're reinventing it and re-beginning it here at Covenant once more. So listen to Paul's words from the church at Rome this morning. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Turning over to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we're actually going to read a passage that never appears in the Revised Common Lectionary. I'm not sure why it never appears, but it doesn't. Someone somewhere along the way made a decision that we didn't need to hear this passage very often, and so I'm glad we're hearing it this morning. Let us be attentive. While he was still speaking to the crowds, this is Jesus, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to talk to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you all, but I'm ready for Thanksgiving and shenanigans like this all week long. I'm ready for wonderful smells that seem to linger in the house for days. Pumpkin pie, fresh made rolls, gosh, turkey and dressing. I'm ready for decorating for Christmas after we eat way too much turkey and way too many mashed potatoes. But what I'm not ready for is family. I'm going to get in trouble in this sermon this morning. You can feel it already, right? With family comes some interesting personalities and stressful meals. No, Aunt Sue cannot possibly sit next to Grandma because they no longer speak. So Aunt Sue needs to sit at one end of the table and Grandma at the other end. And don't let them watch football together. You know that gets them riled up. Someone's going to go and have to corral Cousin Tim because he's just, let's be honest, a spoiled brat. He doesn't have boundaries. Is that just my family, maybe? Huh, maybe just my family. Okay. Well, someone, let anyone try to mess with Aunt Sue or Grandma, and the family's ready to go toe-to-toe. The old proverb says, blood is thicker than water. No matter how messy that blood might be. We used to hear blood is thicker than water when loyalties were in question or when they were being negotiated or even stretched beyond their limits. I imagine every society around the world has a proverbial saying that mimics that sentiment that blood is thicker than water. It seems natural to protect what is most near and dear to you, your family. Doesn't seem too surprising to me. What is surprising is that despite how deeply blood is thicker than water runs through our nature, it fails to account for another powerful force at work in our lives and in the world around us, the power that transcends those blood ties to cross borders that are social and racial and religious and simply just to be free. Did you know that blood is thicker than water is not an actual accurate quote? It's a misquote, to be honest. The full quote is this: The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Well, there you go. You see, that original quote represented the bloodshed and battle bonds that soldiers more strongly felt those bonds than simple genetics. In other words, it was speaking that when war happens, what holds us together is not simply our blood, but just being human together when all else is chaotic. And to think all this time we thought blood is thicker than water was to draw us into our families of blood origin, when in reality the quote was expanding our horizons of how family can be defined. When you're in a war-torn country, the soldier next to you is your brother and is your mother. Well, that sounds like good news already. And Jesus this morning has had enough of family, it seems. He's been speaking with a large crowd in Matthew 12 over many, many things. One, the Lord over the Sabbath. He's then likened to a demoniac, tested by the Pharisees for signs that resemble something of Jonah and the whale. And then he gets word that his mothers and his brothers are looking for him. Sounds like a typical family gathering to me. Someone's overworking or working themselves to death, and the savior of the family says, you should take time for yourself. No, you really, really should do this, this, and this, and you'd have a better life. And who doesn't know that every holiday gathering requires battles with evil forces? A few demons are bound to show up in their ugly faces for holidays. And who doesn't have a family member or members who landed a big promotion with another family member gets up and says, well, I got a new job and a new car and a new house all by Thanksgiving. And then you get word that your mother and your brother are calling you from the kitchen. There must be a fire. No, not your family? Just Jesus' family? Sounds good. And he says, who's my brother and who's my mother? Well, that's a great question. I've wanted to trade in more than my fair share of family members. They're free. I won't even charge them for you. Maybe you have too. And he points to the disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. Well, wait a minute. Jesus, you just turned your dysfunctional family to another dysfunctional family. You see, the disciples never get it right. Why would you expand the dysfunction? You see, the disciples hardly ever have a clue what's going on, and just like that, Jesus wants them to be family? Dysfunction, maybe even heightened, and he draws the circle wider. He's going to need more chairs at the table. It'll go into the living room, maybe even the back porch. I don't know, that just sounds odd to me, a little strange, kind of like this crown. There's a commercial that comes on, or a video, if you will, around Thanksgiving every year, and I love it. Maybe you've seen it. It begins with a woman who tries to connect with those in her apartment complex, yet everyone she encounters is on their phone. She rides the elevator, and everyone's staring down at their screens. Some have earphones in, some don't. The elevator dings, and everyone exits, still glued to their phones, and they make their way to their apartment one by one, and they go. She stares down that empty hallway. 2 seconds ago, there were 10 people in that hallway, but yet had never known it. So she walks down the hallway lethargically to her own apartment. She opens the door only to find her roommate with headphones on, jamming out on her computer shopping, not even looking up that she had entered the room. And then, in the background, as it gets louder and louder, you hear what the world needs now. Her roommate and her then begin to move a table into the hallway with a few chairs. They have green beans and a few other side dishes, and then they sit and they wait. The elevator dings. Off steps a mother and daughter glued to their phones, and of course they look up, because you can no longer make your way down that hallway uninterrupted. They're now blocking it, empty chairs, and there's an invitation to have a seat. And so they do. And then all of a sudden, you hear and you see that neighbors hear something happening in the hallway, and so they reluctantly open their doors and start peering out. And then they begin to bring out their table and their chairs, extending the table down the hallway, family by family, neighbor by neighbor, make the table longer and longer to accommodate everyone on that floor. You'll notice they smile constantly throughout the video, even begin to laugh, and that these people do not come from the same background or even the same country or the same religion. They begin chatting and meeting each other for the first time. They begin passing the food down the table, children and moms and dads and young adults. Towards the end of the video, you see a little girl crawling under the table, and she has a long way to crawl now. She wants to get to the end, and she does. And then she runs all the way down to the end of the hallway to knock on the last door. Everyone pauses, and they look down the hallway. The little girl sticks out her hand into the door, and you see an old man peek around the side. And then you think, all right, one more person at the table. He closes the door, and you think, Then, split second later, he opens that door, he takes her hand, he grabs some bread and some wine to bring to the table. She leads him to the table, and all the people rejoice in applause. If you want to see that video, Google hashtag eat together. It's a beautiful video of what Thanksgiving could possibly look like. And I imagine that is the family Jesus is referencing in Matthew. None by blood, but then again tied together by something much stronger than blood. Will Willimon makes the case. He says, what ties them together is the gracious barrier-breaking summons of God, a making of a new family, one based not on genetics. And I bet by the time he went back home that day, Jesus knew that he had been sent to create a large God-formed family that could both reflect and be God's reign in the world. A family that wasn't dependent on where you came from, or as we would say in the South, who your people were. But a family that had to do little with genetics or even your DNA. Family that you also didn't get to choose. Rather, Jesus was creating, enlarging, calling into a family, a new, far-flung, far-reaching family, as large as is the love of God. And while Jesus does not diminish our importance of our human genetic families, he does certainly challenge us to try to make our limited genetic-based understanding of family a little bit larger. As the only definition of what family can be, is it genetics? Is it something larger? Is it something that we can see only through binoculars? I don't think so. I think what the ultimate family definition is the God-formed family. And Jesus came to show us that. You see, for us sitting here today, we often gather around this table knowing there are plenty of chairs for everyone to sit. Or those who come to the font through this water, that there's always plenty of water. Or folks who ultimately take up a true and abiding family, a family that shares the last name Christian, but may not share anything else. That is the body of Christ. That is the family of God. You see, that wide and generous and liberating understanding of family forms the core of what Jesus says our biblical family values should be. It's centered on water and the Spirit. We're related to all kinds of people, all kinds of places at all times, regardless if we know them or not, regardless if we would choose them or not, regardless if we even like them or not, regardless if we agree with them or not, regardless if we look like them or act like them or love like them or not. You see, here in our church family, God's external love is active and always playing out in relationships. When you express Christ's practical love for others, by sending a card of concern or making a telephone call to someone you haven't seen in worship in a while, or assembling the food bags for the hungry this afternoon, or transporting someone to the doctor, or visiting someone in the hospital, you do so as a member of Christ's family. When you do that service, you seem to have a different kind of family resemblance. You see, our Stephen minister leaders and Stephen program of our congregation can especially experience this new family of Christ. See, Stephen ministers give skilled and disciplined care to those who feel like they need someone to companion them at a difficult moment in their lives. Stephen ministers pay attention, and they listen, and they don't judge. They pray and they encourage those who are seeking care receiving, as we call it, someone who wants and needs anyone to companion them. And it is through that search and caring that Stephen leaders and Stephen ministers help us to draw closer when life hands us lemons and there's no way we can make lemonade. I wish I could share a story of Stephen ministry with you, but you see, that's part of the process. It's confidential, because sometimes life's journey is just really, really hard. And the care receiver and the Stephen minister share that journey with God and with no one else. I imagine a Stephen minister as someone who sets the table as Christ extends that invitation to eat together, to journey together. And just like that, your family expands. I hope there are some of you among us today contemplating being a Stephen minister, of setting that table wide, even in that hallway that may look like there's no opening, but there truly is enough space. You see, training starts January 1, and I'll be sitting right alongside those of you who discern a call to be a Stephen minister, getting a refresher on the materials myself. And for those of you trying to make lemonade this day from all that life has handed you, you're welcome to sign up for what we call care receiving. In the back of your pews this morning, there are Stephen minister cards. One side talks about becoming that Stephen minister, and the other talks about receiving that care. I invite you to fill out those cards, either side or maybe both, and offer them in the offering plate this morning, a way to signify to God that you're extending that family circle. And if not, then drop them by the office if you want to remain anonymous. But you see, I'm never too surprised by Jesus. You see, family making was a chief focus of his entire mission and ministry. He came to enlarge God's family. Now, that call did not mean he did not love or care for his own mother or his own brothers. Rather, that he knew his human family, like all of our human families, was simply too small to fully reflect the reign of God, the household of God that was already beginning to come about in and through him. His own human family, as great as they might have been, was still too limited, maybe too uniform, too similar, perhaps too constricting and able to reflect beyond large family of an imagination of birthing a new reign into being. But on Good Friday, Jesus was hanging on the cross. He performed one last amazing act of invitation into the family. Have you ever noticed it? Having been deserted by most of his family, his disciples, the crucified Jesus, in a last wild, desperate act of inclusion, invites a thief to join him in paradise. A stunningly defiant rebuke to the way the world gathers people, and especially those people we think not worthy. Only a savior like Jesus would parade into paradise arm in arm with a criminal, some great trophy for his painful rescue operation of humanity. See, this week we'll gather around tables of some sort with family that may or may not be blood, that may or may not be dysfunctional. And every time the family of God gathers for this table, or a covered dish fellowship, or serve soup to the homeless at Grand Central, or journeying with someone as a Stephen minister, or being led by a Stephen minister, the world looks at this odd family and says, Jesus is still hanging out with the same reprobates that got him crucified. And all we need to say is, thanks be to God for that. Amen.